Good morning, everybody. We're continuing our series that we began last week in Philippians, and Ian's going to come and read the little passage we're looking at this morning. Thanks, Ian.
It's Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me.
Thanks, Ian. Well, I've just finished reading Lord of the Rings by Tolkien for the fourth time. Yeah, I know that's sad, but if I need an excuse, then the first time I read it was about 40 years ago, long before the films came out. So that only works out as one read in every 10 years. It's not so bad, is it? Well, even if you don't like that particular story, most of us do love stories where there is a hero or a heroine who overcomes great odds with self-sacrifice and great courage. Films like Braveheart with William Wallace, Inn of the Sixth Happiness with Gladys Aylward, or Gladiator with Maximus. And even better if the hero or heroes start out as small, ordinary folk like us, people living plain, simple, humdrum lives like Frodo Baggins of the Shire and his friend Sam Gamgee. Somehow, they fall into a great adventure. There is a mission to accomplish, an enemy to overcome, a battle to fight. And they choose to do the right thing, the unselfish thing, the brave thing, the noble thing. They risk their own lives to save others. And we love these stories. They inspire us. They make us cheer inside as good overcomes evil. And we hope deep down that we too would be brave and unselfish, put in their situation. You know, right up there with these characters of fiction is a real man. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. He's the one who wrote this letter to the Philippians that Ian just read. Paul is a man who's often been misunderstood, at times unfairly maligned and scorned. But one thing he can never be accused of is cowardice. A man who, for the love of God, was imprisoned at least three times, flogged with the 39 lashes five times, beaten with rods three times, shipwrecked three times, and stoned. He was betrayed by some he had served and loved. He endured hunger, thirst, and extreme conditions time upon time. Often he refused financial support and he worked hard with his own hands to support himself. He was a man of great courage who was willing to do the right thing, the noble thing, the thing that would serve his Lord and the best interests of others. It really is extraordinary. Where did his courage come from? That's what I want us to find out this morning, because we need that same courage. Do you need courage this morning? I know I do. If I'm honest, I often feel like quitting, giving up. So where did Paul's courage come from? We need to know, because we too are called to follow King Jesus. And to follow him truly will take all our courage, strength, and passion. Whatever motivated Paul, well, we need some of it too. Last week, James pointed out to us that the whole tone of this letter is joyful, triumphant even, written from a courageous heart. Strange, isn't it? This was coming from a man who's in prison for his faith. And he really doesn't know if he'll be released. His execution is a real possibility. Can I have the first slide? So we start in this passage. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So first we notice that Paul is triumphant as he declares the fact that the gospel is still advancing despite his chains, in fact, because of his chains. It was the Roman Imperial Guard that was responsible for guarding Paul, and they had now heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. This was a dangerous message to proclaim in a world where it was declared that only Caesar is Lord. The Roman emperors began to take titles like Caesar, Son of God, Caesar, Savior of the world. And even their coronation was proclaimed throughout the empire and celebrated as the good news. To be politically correct, you had to agree there is only one Lord and his name is Caesar. But Paul fearlessly proclaimed there is another king, and King Jesus is the true Lord of all the world. And the Roman soldiers had now heard this truth, the true good news. Not only that, but Paul is happy to report that his imprisonment had actually encouraged believers to be more bold in proclaiming the gospel. You might think that Christians would now be fearful, not wanting to join Paul in prison. But instead, it seems they are inspired by his self-sacrifice and courage, and they could see that good was coming from it. Brave Christians were stepping forward, deciding that Paul would not stand alone. Let's read on. Paul says it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul even manages to stay positive as he mentions that there are some preaching the gospel with impure motives. He doesn't dwell on who they are or spell out the reasons why they treat him as a rival. So he's keeping his heart free from resentment and unforgiveness. He's just content to say that the message that Jesus is the true Lord is being preached. And if the kingdom of God is advancing, then he's pleased enough with that. These rival preachers were not heretics, you see. They weren't preaching a different gospel. They were Christians preaching the truth, but they'd become motivated by selfish ambitions. Perhaps they were church leaders who saw Paul as a threat to their own sphere of influence. We don't know for sure. I'm not going to dwell on this morning because I think it's off the main point for today. So suffice it just to say this. There is a warning here that things can go wrong. And Paul knew that something had gone wrong with those people. And it can go wrong for any of us if we follow a certain downward path. And not just leaders and preachers, any of us. There is a danger that the things we do to serve our Lord may become more important to us than the Lord himself. And you might say, Steve, you're crazy. What are you talking about? How could that possibly happen? Because most often we won't realize that it is happening. Probably we won't even see it coming. Sin deceives and pride blinds us. You know, like all Christians, these rival preachers would have started off in humility, like little children, humbly bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. That's the only way to start, isn't it? Sincerely wanting to serve and bring glory to Jesus' name. But sin and pride always crouch at the door seeking a way in. That's why we need to guard our hearts. We need to have those walls in place that we've been thinking about recently. Spiritual pride will blind us. This is very subtle, like much of Satan's work. The things we do, our service or ministry, and who we are, slowly becomes all important. More important than other people and what they're doing. We stop preferring the interests of others. Our opinions trump others. We become defensive of our corner and begin to treat others as rivals. And all the time, we still think we're serving the Lord only. Perhaps this is what had happened to these church folk who'd made Paul an enemy. While thinking that they're serving the Lord only, they have become self-serving and are unwittingly serving the interests of the one who wants to tear the church apart. So if we start to think that we're someone great and better than others, then we really need to ask God to reveal to us again the depths from which we've been rescued. Yeah? We are all wretches saved by grace. So let's not let this happen to us. Let's guard our hearts. Let's stay humble. It's the man who knows he's been forgiven much, who loves much. Okay, let's move on. So Paul is in prison, on death's row, you might say, and yet he's rejoicing. He's facing his own probable execution with great courage. So where's this courage coming from? How can he be so upbeat? Where is his joy coming from? Perhaps we have the answer in his own words. He says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Wow. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he continues, "If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." So here's the thing. Paul faces two alternatives. And to him, they're both good. Either to die now and go straight away to be with Jesus, or to live on continuing his work of evangelism and church planting, and then die later and be with Jesus. You see, it's all good. His final destination is sure. He's in no doubt he is going to be with the Lord. It seems clear that central to Paul's hope and courage is his strong faith that his life will continue after his physical death. This was Paul's certain hope. His hope of being with Jesus goes hand in hand with his love for Jesus. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul speaks about faith, hope, and love. They go together somehow, and the greatest is love. Did Paul love Jesus? Of course he did. Is that what motivated him to lay down his life? Yes, it was. But it's so important to remember that Paul loved a Jesus who was alive, a resurrected Jesus, an ascended Jesus. And that's where hope comes in, to be with him. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. It was not love for a dead and buried Jesus that motivated Paul, but a living, resurrected Jesus who is the true Lord of all the earth. And he believes in his heart that nothing can separate him from this Jesus and the love of Jesus. What does he say in Romans 8? Verses we probably know well. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you ever wonder what heaven will be like? I read somewhere that a guy once asked a church pastor, and he said to him, "Pastor, what will heaven be like?" And the pastor smiled and said, "Oh, it's going to be great. It's going to be like a big church service that goes on and on forever." And the guy thought to himself, "Sounds more like hell to me." As John Eldridge says, "A church service that goes on forever? Really? Is that the best we can come up with to describe our future with God? A church service that goes on forever. Just imagine that I get up now and lock all the doors. You are here forever and you can't get out. And you never grow older. And we can sing all of the hymns and worship songs that have ever been written. And when we get to the end, we can start all over again. And then I can stand up here and go on and on and on and on. And I can make my third and final point last for hours and hours because you've got nowhere to go, not even to Sunday lunch." Is this what gave Paul his hope and courage? Is this what motivated him to lay down his life, to be in a church service that goes on forever? I don't think so. Is this what we think heaven is like? I hope not. Lloyd George, who was Prime Minister, British Prime Minister at the end of the First World War, said this, "When I was a boy, the thought of heaven used to frighten me more than the thought of hell. I pictured heaven as a place of perpetual Sundays with perpetual services from which there would be no escape. Oh dear, what a tragedy if we believe that. How tragic if those outside the church believe that that is the Christian view of the future. How more tragic if they also believe the lie that hell is a non-stop party where there's fun and anything goes. So how should we see this hope of a future? Because it is important that we've got some right ideas in our heads. Now, it's true that God has not made it exactly clear what our future will consist of. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. But that doesn't mean that we know nothing at all. And there are enough clues in the Bible to demolish any thought of boredom. Because this is when life in all its fullness gets taken to a whole new level. Now, the Bible divides the history of the universe into two ages, the present age and the age to come. Simples. And the first thing we need to be clear about the age to come is it's not going to be a spiritual, disembodied existence. So tear up your ideas of heaven as floating around on clouds playing harps or shining like stars in the sky like human light bulbs. Get rid of that song. There's one more angel in heaven. There's one more star in the sky. Apologies to Andrew Lloyd Webber. No, tear it up. Put that song in the bin. We are not just going to twinkle forever. That is not our destiny. There are many references in the New Testament to the saints in glory possessing resurrection bodies that are similar to Jesus' own resurrection body. Bodies perfectly suited to life in the age to come. In Philippians chapter 3 it says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And in 1 John it says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Our glorious resurrection bodies will be similar to Jesus' resurrection body, which certainly does seem to be physical. In Luke chapter 24, after showing his disciples his hands and his feet after his resurrection, Jesus asked them for something to eat. And the disciples give him some fish, and he eats it in front of them. That sounds pretty physical, doesn't it? In the book of Revelation, John has a vision of the future. Chapter 21, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" This is the Christian's hope. This is our hope. The Apostle John foresees the day when God's ultimate purpose is achieved. No more separation between God and mankind. And notice this. John doesn't see the people of God going up into heaven. Instead, he sees a city coming down from heaven to a remade earth. A city where God will dwell in the midst of his people with no separation at all. Rather than being in a spiritual heaven, the city is on the earth. But the earth is remade, restored, cleansed of all corruption, now released from its groaning. And just as Adam's original home was in a garden, so we find a garden within the city, where the tree of life grows and the river of life flows out. And this city and the remade earth are apparently physical, not some bodiless spiritual existence. If you want to read more about that, I recommend Tom Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, where he describes this as a world of physical matter, space and time. And the people of God will receive new resurrection bodies to live in this new world. It's all starting to sound a lot more interesting than a church service that goes on forever. The apostles came to understand that God is planning the restoration of the cosmos, nothing short of it. And God has never changed his mind that from his original purpose that mankind made in his image should rule over the earth and take care of it for him as stewards. Before we get carried away thinking about all those things, let's remember what or who was at the center of Paul's hope. When Paul thinks about dying, passing through death into the age to come, what's at the center of his thought? In verse 23, we read, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Notice, Paul doesn't say, "I desire to depart and be in paradise." That, after all, was Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. Paul doesn't say, "I desire to depart and be in the beauty of a restored creation." He could have said that, but he didn't. Or he could have said, "I desire to depart and be at peace among the angels." No, the main thing for Paul is that he will be with Christ. He will be with his Master, his Lord, his God, his Jesus. Whatever else the future age consists of, everything else will be secondary to this most central truth. We will be in the presence of this most beautiful person, the Lord Jesus, knowing his love and friendship, knowing completely that we are accepted, secure, and significant. There will come a day when each of us who knows and loves Jesus will be ushered into his presence. And we get a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." These words come from the message to the church in Pergamum. And in Pergamum, there was a tradition that invitations to a special festival or banquet were written on white stones and delivered personally to invited guests. White stones were also selected by jurors when they declared a person not guilty. And so, as part of our entry into this future age, we too will receive a white stone, an official invitation from the king to someone declared not guilty, holy, righteous. But there's more. The white stone comes to you from Jesus himself. Jesus says, "I will give that person a white stone." This seems to be an intimate and personal moment. I think the Lord wants us to know this morning that in the age to come, our personal relationship with him will continue. Somehow, we will not be less intimate with him then than we are now. Not just one of a sea of faces that Jesus looks out upon. It won't be like being in the top tier at Wembley Stadium looking down at Jesus in the centre circle, or at least not all the time. Scripture promises that it will begin with an intimate moment. You and he are going to share a secret, He will give you a new name written on a white stone. No one else will know this name, and you will not know the name of anyone else written on their white stone. George MacDonald, the well-known Scottish preacher of a century ago, says, "This is where God tells the man what he thinks of the man." Which sounds kind of scary until you remember that there is now no condemnation for those who believe. Remember that by his grace that we will be presented spotless in that day without blemish. In biblical thought, a name was much more than a distinguishing label. It was an identity. It describes your character, who you really are. And when God gives you a new name, then he who knows you perfectly calls you what you are. Perhaps then, when all that is corrupt has fallen away from us, we will discover that we too have become something beautiful by his grace that's been at work in our lives. MacDonald says that this name is like a picture of your soul, like a snapshot of your true being. And when it's just you and Jesus, he will call you what you are, call you by your new name. Just you and him, and you will see his face, and you will look into the eyes of him who died in your place. And to all of us who are his children, his brethren, we will see his joy and happiness that we are there with him. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." We who are the children of God will be with him where he is and see the face of our Savior. There was a lady called Helen Keller. You might have heard of her. She had a terrible infection at the age of just 19 months old, and it left her totally blind and totally deaf. But she remained a very intelligent person. In fact, she was the first person in America who was totally blind and totally deaf to receive a Bachelor of Arts degree. In her latter days, someone asked her, "What would you do, Helen, if for just one day you could see again? What would you do?" And I guess the person was expecting her to give a list of all the nice places that she'd heard about that she'd like to visit. But instead, she said this, "I would call to me all my dear friends and look long into their faces." It reminded me of those TV programs where they reunite family that have been separated for years. Perhaps young brothers separated in childhood, now in their 70s. Or a mother and a daughter separated shortly after the daughter was born and taken into care. There comes a moment in the program when they lay eyes on each other for the very first time. After all the tears and hugs, what do? They stare into each other's faces, into each other's eyes, like they want to drink down the moment and hold on to it and never let it go. To know that person and hold on tight. And so I believe it will be when we meet the one who has always loved us, to gaze at the beauty of the Lord, to look at his face, to worship, and never let go of the one who never lets go. Psalm 27 says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, and this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." In the present age, we do not come to know God completely. How could we? But in the age to come, shall we not continue to discover the beauty and love of God? In other words, the age to come won't be just about our new environment, but about discovering more of the one who made us all. Bruce Milne says it well, writing in the Bible Speaks Today series. He says, "To be consciously with him, to see him face to face, is a program of discovery which will afford enough to occupy, entrance, amaze, delight, and fulfill us into the depths of eternity. In the end, we were made by God and for him, and in knowing him to ever deepening degrees lies the realization of all our dreams and desires. So this is how the children of God enter the age to come. No condemnation, declared righteous, as invited guests, given a new name and rewards for faithfulness. It's a picture where all are totally happy, content, and satisfied with who they are. There will be no envy, strife, and jealousy in God's perfect kingdom. And yet, there will be degrees of honor and greatness too. But even the least in the kingdom in this future age will be well content and enjoy a personal relationship loved by the King himself, Jesus our Lord. This is what Paul was hoping for, knowing that his life in the present age would continue and carry a legacy into the age to come. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" he says to the people at Thessalonica. And in 2 Timothy, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." The Bible tells us that our life in the present age is in many ways a preparation for the age to come. Faithfulness now is rewarded with honor and responsibility in the future. And for Paul, his reward is for the lives touched and changed by the love of God at work through his ministry. The same goes for us. Every little thing that you've ever done to love someone for Jesus will be remembered. Every act of obedience celebrated. And of course, there will be worship in the future age, but not like a church service that goes on forever. There will be worship, and it will be out of this world. Until we have sung with the angels and the host of heaven, we're not in a position to describe how wonderful that will be. So Paul was a man fully engaged in the present. In fact, so engaged, he could endure incredible suffering. And yet he was holding so loosely to life, he could easily just let it all go because he knew what lay ahead of him. Someone called G.K. Chesterton, Gilbert Keith, I think, he says this about courage. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. And then he quotes Jesus, "He that will lose his life shall save it." A soldier surrounded by enemies, if he is to cut his way out, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to live, for then he'll be a coward and will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then he'll be a suicide and will not escape. He must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to it. He must desire life like water and yet drink death like wine. This was Paul's attitude. As Chesterton says, he has a strange carelessness about living and dying. He was going to be with Jesus. It was all good. Paul, in effect, says, "I'm going to live with courage to obey and love God. I will persevere and not give up. And if I die in the process, well, that's good too." To follow Jesus courageously is to risk everything in this present age in order to gain what cannot be lost in the age to come. So if the Apostle Paul was here this morning, He would want us to share his hope, but not just to take away our fear of death, but also to give us his fearless courage. But it seems this courage comes to us at a cost. The soldier who fights his way out through enemy lines with great courage is not the soldier who has fallen in love with his hiding place. The cost is letting go of this life. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Dying to our rights and sense of entitlement. Dying to respectability and reputation. Dying to status and riches. If we hold on tightly to the things of this age, then we can pray for courage until we're blue in the face and it won't come. We have to let it all go. We need to let go of that which we cannot keep in order to keep that which we cannot lose. And only then shall we fight the good fight with our whole heart. Amen. Finish with these words from C.S. Lewis. This is the way that Lewis ends his book called The Last Battle. And it says, "And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story, which no one on earth has read, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Hallelujah.